Way back in the month of May, in the year 1855, a neat 18-year-old young man went to the deacons of a church in Boston in the United States. He was a young man who was raised in a Unitarian church in almost total ignorance of the gospel. But he moved to Boston to make money and began to attend a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. In the month of April 1855, his Sunday school teacher had gone into the store where this young man worked and shared with him the gospel and urged him to trust in Christ. He did, and was now applying to join the church. One fact became very obvious to the deacons as they interviewed him. He had absolutely no full understanding of biblical truth. And one of them said to him, "Son, what has Christ done for us all? For you, which entitles him to our love?" The young man responded, "I don't know. I think Christ has done a great deal for us, but I can think of nothing in particular." It was hardly an impressive start to the interview. Years after that happened, his Sunday school teacher said about him, and I quote, "I can truly say that I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his when he came into my Sunday school class. And I think the committee of the church seldom met an applicant for membership who seemed more unlikely ever to become a Christian with clear and decided views of gospel truth." Nothing happened very quickly to change their minds. The deacons decided to send him out on a year-long instruction course that he might learn some Christian truth. Not only was he ignorant of spiritual truth, he had difficulty reading and writing. His spoken grammar was absolutely atrocious. Someone said of this young man, "He's the only person they ever met who could say the word Mesopotamia in two syllables." So he really was in a bit of a state. The year didn't help him very much, but because of his obvious sincerity, they accepted him as a church member. I'm sure that over the next few years, many people looked at him convinced that God could never use anybody like that. You may well have guessed now that that young man's name was Dwight Lyman Moody, D.L. Moody, one of the greatest evangelists in the history of the church. A man whose impact is still with us. You see, folks, God very often uses the unlikely. Those that most people would think would have no future in the work, like Moody. An unlearned and ignorant man, just like the early disciples. But you know, the wonder of our God and his work is this. It's the unknown, the unable ones that he takes up and uses for his glory in the main. That's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. It's true throughout the history of the Church of Christ. You see, God sees us not as what we are, but rather as what we can be and what he can make us to be. We see this in the life and story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Gideon, who was Israel's fifth judge. The number of grace and what grace there was in him. But I want you to come to the chapter with me just for a few minutes this morning. I have three things to say. First of all, we have here recorded for us a period of God's displeasure. A period of God's displeasure. Look at verse 1. We read, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." God didn't let it pass by unnoticed. He may move slowly betimes, But folks, he will move. Once again in Israel, sin was abounding. The glory days of Deborah and Barak were gone. The last verse of the previous chapter records this word. The land had rest 40 years. And would you not think that they would want to keep it that way? Why would they want to change things? There was blessing. There was peace. There was stability. But the children of Israel, as they were prone to do, did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's the old story, isn't it? Of the Israel of God. This is the fourth time they had turned away. They had gone into apostasy. And God's Spirit was moved to action. And what did he do? He punished them by doing what? By delivering them into the hand of Midian. Their avowed enemies. Can you see parallels in modern history? I certainly can. All over the world today. What did he do in verse 2? What does it say? The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, caves and strongholds. They were driven from their homes and lived in fear and hiding. All because of their sin. Think of it. You can find out who the Midianites were, of course. It'll tell you where they stem from. We've not turned to it this morning, but in Genesis 25, it's in one of the early verses. You can look it up at home. You'll see whose son Midian was. And remember, it was the Midianites that sold Joseph into Egypt, causing havoc again. These were people who were prone to cause problems to God's people. You ever meet them? There's plenty around, you know. Verse 6 of Judges here, chapter 6, says, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. They were bankrupted. It affected them in every aspect of their lives, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 4 and 5 tells us about that in the same chapter 6. They encamped against them, destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, ox, nor ass, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. And the camels were a very important aspect of their warfare, because you know how the camel can survive in desert conditions far longer than anything else. And they were without number. And they entered into the land, listen to it folks, to destroy it. That's what they were about. They plundered the land. They stole and destroyed everything in their path. But isn't it amazing that the Bible says that this happened for 7 years. It's a long time, isn't it? Why not do what they did do? At the end of verse 6, it says, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Why didn't they do it after a few days? Weeks, months, even a couple of years? Why endure this for 7 long years? God's punishment. And there had to be repentance before there was revival. They weren't to know deliverance until they began to call on God. That's what they're doing here. Folks, prayer, and it can never be underscored enough. Prayer is absolutely vital to the progress and success of God's work. And you know, it's an amazing thing to me, it really is, that the most unpopular meeting in church life and in the church calendar is the prayer meeting. That ought to be the big meeting of the church, but it's not. And here we have a people that just didn't pray at all, really. I'm sure there were pockets here and there. But as a people, it went past 7 years before they did anything. And the land was being ravished and wrecked. The name Midian itself is a name that means strife. And the Midianites were good at causing strife. Some people seem to live just to cause division and problems, difficulties in the Lord's work. It ought not to be. Verse 2 reminds us that the children of Israel, my, they lost their liberty. And they lost their land. And in verse 4, their livestock. And in verse 4, their very lives, because it says they were left without sustenance. The harvest was ruined. There was nothing for them. They were beaten. At that point, they began to awaken to the reality of the situation. This period of God's displeasure was long and arduous and difficult. But it was a time of repenting. And then we come to the plan of God's deliverance. And you get that from verse 11 onwards in the chapter. You know the first thing the Lord did? And in modern Christianity, this would never be thought about very often. Look at verse 8. The Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel. He sent a preacher with a message to preach. That was God's response. A great part of God's answer. He sent a prophet to preach. You see, today, beloved, I know I can speak of our day because that's where we live and the time we live in. The emphasis that once was upon preaching is no longer the case. This church here is a Reformed church. And that's why the pulpit's where it's at. It's not pushed to the side as it is in some places. It's not pushed away so that a stage can be erected for some drama act or some kind of entertainment show. No, the pulpit is in the middle because the ministry of God's word is central. That's why the pulpit is lifted up. It's not to exalt the preacher, God forbid, but it's to exalt the message and the word the preacher brings. And God had a message for his people. And in order to give that message, he sent a preacher. And that's still God's way. It pleases God through the foolishness of preaching. That's it. To save them that believe. Why did he do it? Well, the verses remind us, in verse 10, the very last statement, what God said he was going to do. And he said, but ye have not obeyed my voice. They wouldn't do what the Lord told them. Did you ever have that in your life? You didn't do what God told you to do. I know that in my own life, for a long time, the Lord challenged me about this preaching business and this ministry. And I was content. I was employed in Martyrs Church doing outreach work, and I enjoyed that and enjoyed being there with all that was going on at that time. There was tremendous meetings. People were getting saved just about every week. It was marvelous. I was right in there. I was enjoying it. I was given every Sunday night, practically every Sunday night, I was called from the body of the church to go in with others to deal with people who were wanting to get saved. And my, what a training ground that was. It was great. And I was content. But the Lord was all the while saying, the ministry, the ministry, the ministry. And that was to someone that had no exams at all, who detested school, who spent in some classes more time outside the door. I remember the science teacher telling me to leave his class and never to set foot in it again while I was at that school. I just didn't like school. I didn't like study. But I tell you, in my heart, I knew I had no contentment. The Lord wanted me to do something that I wasn't keen to do. And it was like that for 7 years. 7 years. Before I finally realized and yielded to him. But God sent a man to preach. That's the important thing. Folks, never underestimate the importance of preaching. It's absolutely central to God's work and God's purpose and plan in the church. Verse 11 says, there came an angel of the Lord. And notice, will you, how Gideon addresses this angel. Look at verse 13. He says, O my Lord. Verse 15. He said unto him, O my Lord. Verse 22. When Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God. This angel of the Lord, this is what the theologians call a theophany. Or more strictly, a Christophany. This is an appearance of Christ in Old Testament times before his incarnation in Bethlehem's manger in Judea. Remember what it says of Adam when he sinned, that the voice of the Lord God was heard in the garden. The voice, the word, was Christ. Remember when Moses was in the backside of the desert and he saw this marvelous sight of the bush that burned and was not consumed, the emblem of our Presbyterian heritage. And the voice of God spoke to him from the midst of them. That was Christ. Remember the three Hebrew children in the burning fiery furnace. And when the king looked in, he says, I see a fourth whose form is like unto the Son of God. That was Christ. He appeared very often, folks, in the Old Testament prior to his incarnation. And this is what has happened here. Gideon had an encounter with God in the person of Jesus Christ. I come to verse 19 for a moment of chapter 6. Gideon went in, made ready a kid. What does that mean? It means he made a sacrifice. He shed the blood. Unleavened cakes in an ephah of flour. Flesh he put in a basket. He put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak. This was all done under the shadow of the tree. There's a lovely type, and I'm sure you see it here. The place of sacrifice. Calvary, if you like. That's the place where you'll see the Lord. Years ago, a man was on a holiday and his friend told him about a certain painting of the crucifixion that was in a particular place, and he said, you need to go and see it, and he did. And the man showed him in, took him to this painting, he looked at it, the cross and Christ and so on, and it looked wrong to him. He couldn't get a proper focus on the whole thing. And the man smiled and he said to him, go lower. So he went lower. And he said, go lower. And he kept going lower and lower until he was literally on his knees. And he said that when he was on his knees and he looked at that painting, he saw it absolutely as it was to be seen. He saw it perfectly. And the point he made was, it was only on his knees before the cross that he fully understood what it all meant. And beloved, we need to get a vision of the cross. You know what the Bible says? Here's a word of exhortation for every believer here. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Did you ever think what was in the mind of Jesus? What was it that he was thinking about? Oh, I'll tell you. It was the cross. His whole life long on this earth, his mind was filled with the thoughts of the cross, but he knew right through until the time came that his time was not yet come, but he was thinking continually of the cross. Christian, there's a good example. And let that mind be in us that was in him. And get to the cross. Gideon here in type is under the shadow of the cross where the sacrifice has been made, the blood has been shed, and he comes to the tree. Oh, I tell you, we need to get to the tree, don't we? In the cross, be my glory ever. Gideon's name carries the sense of a hewer or a feller. And that's what he did with the enemies of God. He felled them. Not a word you hear very often. Suppose in modern parlance, you'd say he chinned them, or he belted them, or he floored them. But that's his name. He certainly carried out the work that his name implied. And yet, at the start of it all, we see Gideon as a discouraged and a defeated man. Just like us all. In verse 11, we read that he was threshing wheat by the wine press. I tell you, it's not the usual place to thresh wheat. The wide open space, is that not the place? Why did he do it here? Because of fear of the enemy. He was like Nicodemus. Nicodemus was anxious to know more about Jesus, but he goes at night because he's fearful of the Jews. The fear of man always brings a snare, friend. Be bold for God, that's the thing. Don't be ashamed to have a testimony that will tell for the Lord. And although he was fearful, God chose him. Even in verse 27, you read where he took the 10 men and to go and do this job in his father's house, and so because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, and he couldn't do it by day, he did it by night. He was naturally timid and fearful, as we all would be, I'm sure, in the same situation. And of course he had doubts, as verse 13 points out. Why has all this evil then befallen us, and where be all the miracles which our fathers told us of, and so on and so forth? Why? God tells him, because you haven't obeyed my voice. It says in verse 14, I think it's a wonderful expression, it says, the Lord looked upon him. I read of Simon Peter in John 1, verse 42, Jesus beheld him. What a thing it is when the Lord looks upon us, folks. He looks upon Gideon. He looks upon Peter. He looks upon us all. What a wonderful truth is this. Has he looked on you of late? Have you met the gaze of the Son of God in your Christian life? You see, when Jesus looks at us, as I said at the start, he doesn't look at you and see just what you are so much as what you could be. Oh, I know, friends, that, and I'll be the first to say this, I'm not what I ought to be today. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I could be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. He makes a difference. A new creation in Christ Jesus. He tells them in verse 14, very simple command, isn't it? Go. Go. The go that's in the gospel. Go in this thy might. What might had Gideon? Gideon had the might of God within him, friend. That's what he had. God's might was in him. Think of it. You and I can be clothed with God's mighty power. What a wonderful truth is this. Ye shall be endued with power from on high. The word power there in Acts 1 and 8 is the word from which we get our English word dynamite. Dunamis in Greek. It's the power of God, I tell you. Think of it. So Gideon couldn't fail. You know why he couldn't fail? He couldn't fail because of his sufficiency. Look at verse 14 of the chapter. Go in this thy might. It's as if God transferred his might to Gideon. Didn't Paul write to the Corinthians, our sufficiency is of God? So was Gideon. Look at his security. Thou shalt save Israel. What's the security in that? It's God's word. That's it. It's an infallible word. It will come to pass. We're certain, Christian, aren't we, of heaven? Because Jesus says so. And the Bible declares it to be so. That's our security. What about his seal? Have not I sent thee, says God. There's the seal of God on the man's ministry. I have sent you. That's all the ordination you need, really. That's all the stamp that you need. God says, I have sent you. What a God he is. We say lastly as we finish this morning, not only do we have here the period of God's displeasure and the plan of God's deliverance, there's the power of God's decree. Gideon, like many of us, wanted a sign. Three times he asked for it. In verse 17, if I have found grace in your sight, show me a sign. In verse 37, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and if it be dry on all the earth, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. Verse 39, Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me. And I will speak but this once, let me prove, I pray thee, but this once, with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece and upon all the ground. Let there be dew. He wanted a sign. Verse 21 speaks about the fire. You can see it there. Fire in Scripture, of course. Speaks about power. The book of Leviticus. And chapter 9, I think it is, Leviticus chapter 9, and the verse 24. There came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. We read in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah faced the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel, it says, then the fire of the Lord fell. You see, folks, when you do God's will, and when you obey God's voice, you'll experience something of God's power. Even a man who wanted to be convinced and see signs and kept testing God, and God showed him the truth. He was for Gideon and he was with Gideon. I was reading something, and we finish, about King William. That's King William III. Prince of Orange. He was in conflict with Spain. And he was told by his advisors, you can never resist the mighty power of the empire alone. That's what they told him. Here was William's answer. I'm quoting him. I am not alone. I have formed a league with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And before him, Spain's power is nothing. I've always been an admirer of King Billy. That makes me even more so. But he was spot on, you know. It's true. What are the kingdoms of this earth in the sight of God? They're nothing. In Isaiah 62, our last text, verse 2. Isaiah 66, verse 2. Here's an encouragement I leave with you as we conclude. For all those things that mine hand made and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look. Here's the man to which God is going to look. Even to him that is poor. Gideon was the poorest in his father's house. And of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Folks, this is the man God will hear. This is the man or the woman God will be with. Those that tremble at his word. Those that have a broken and contrite spirit. Those that are humble in his sight. God will take them up. And he certainly did it with Gideon. And in his might, Gideon, of course, did deliver Israel. And the God of Gideon is our God. May the Lord help us to grasp it and to walk with him in this evil day for his name's sake. Hymn 400.